I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I would like to read in your hearing verses 22 through 25, which will be our text this morning. And that's on page 1113 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. Whenever I visit churches when I'm away on vacation, I have the opportunity to do that, I find myself regularly trying to adjust to what's going on in the worship service. During the music, I may look around to see, are they clapping? Are they raising their hands? Hopefully they're singing. I want to sing. But I'm trying to adjust myself so that I don't impose my particular preference on what may be happening. If it's perhaps a Presbyterian audience, maybe it's rather like this. But they're concentrating. If it's another kind of audience, maybe they're like this. And they're enjoying and celebrating. But I'm always trying to look around to see that I do not impose my desires on what's going on around me. But when I come home to Crossway, see, I know you all. I know what goes on here. And I can do as I've learned to do. And I don't feel any distress whatsoever. But I want to be a supporter wherever I'm going. I don't want to be a distractor. And I think that's part of the force or the direction that Peter is taking his audience as he is writing this last section in the first chapter of his letter to the people that he is addressing. To begin this message, I want you to see that the desire to practice brotherly love is something that is automatic for genuine believers. Now, the Christians in the first century of where Peter is writing to, first century Turkey, they were suffering due to the fact that most of them were exiles where they were living in the five provinces that Peter is addressing in this letter. They were also people who were strange in their communities because they followed Jesus Christ. But they were also in a very unique kind of spiritual situation. They were in a unique kind of community, different from anything that they had ever experienced in the past. You see, having been redeemed, having been chosen by the Lord God, having been brought into personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, they had been joined with a lot of people who were different from themselves, because God seems to love to pick out people and put them together who aren't exactly the same, where there is genuine differences. But they were put together, even as foreigners, into a spiritual family that we know of as the church, where it was in all these various communities of ancient Turkey. Spiritual family was composed of Jews and Gentiles. They also had slaves back then. So there were slaves and there were free people within these congregations. They had people who were masters of the slaves. And then there were also people who were wealthy that God had called to faith. There were people who were poor that God had called to faith. There were Romans and there were Greeks. And these people, because of their heritages, didn't always see things the same. Now here were gathered people ripe for racism and bigotry and intolerance. Before the gospel came to Peter's readers, they felt free to scowl in bigotry and in derision or in superiority or in spite at somebody who might be from a different ethnic class, maybe a different race, maybe a different economic standing. But then everything had changed. Their souls had been changed. Deep in the core of their lives, in their hearts, a radical refit had been done by the Lord God as a result of them meeting the living Christ. And this is what the first part of verse 22 is describing. The best reading of this verse, I feel, goes like this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, resulting in a sincere brotherly love. Now, that's going to hang for a minute because there's a complement that goes to the rest of the verse. But the force I want you to look at, first of all, is having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Peter's telling them that their obedience to the truth, that is, they're having yielded to the message of the gospel, that is, they're having surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as their new master, as well as the one who had died for them and had paid for their sins. They had yielded their lives, and this belief in Jesus, he's telling them, this obedience to the truth had brought purification to their souls. That inward renovation that Christianity is all about. And regardless of all the immoral and corrupt ways that they had lived in, and Paul addresses that earlier in this chapter, the futile ways of your fathers, the lustful ways that you lived in. But you see, their souls had been turned away from that to a new life, a life of purity, a life of submission to the standards of the Lord God. And that it resulted as they're coming into a union with Christ. And this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul talked about when he addressed the Corinthians. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said to them, you know, you guys have grievances against each other. Your church is divided. And you guys are even lowering yourselves to the point where you're taking each other to court. And he writes this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Can you just feel the shower coming down and washing all that pollution away out of their souls? What a message to people who had been broken in this world and corrupted. You're new people. Now, the Christians Peter is addressing had been made a spiritual family, just as we have been made a spiritual family. And that means that they stuck up for each other, or they were supposed to. And we're supposed to stick up for each other. We're family, right? And that means our connection through Christ is supremely more important than any of the identities that we may have grown up with and we have, may have valued, things that we might have had in our background. Like for me, for example, when I hear the band up at Penn State strike up, something happens inside, you know? The blue and the white starts racing through my veins. That was an old identity, though. And as exciting as that might be, that doesn't do anything for me like Christ does, moment by moment, day by day. New identity. Before you were saved, You thought it was okay to gossip? Maybe degrade someone? Maybe deceive someone who you thought didn't deserve your respect? Somebody maybe you looked at as being lower on the human food chain than yourself. But to do that to a fellow believer means you are doing that today as a Christian to someone that Jesus died for. Beloved, that is divisive. That is displeasing to your Lord. It's probably not as common today as it was in the first century for such a variety of people to be included in churches. Today we have so many churches that we can almost be homogeneous, and you know, we can find ourselves in places where everybody looks like me and everybody likes what I like. Well, to a point. Most towns in those days in the first century only had one church, unless it was a big city and maybe there were several house churches. But you weren't going to go from this house church to that house church in Rome or in Corinth or in Antioch, because they were going to say, well, what are you doing here? Well, I'm kind of not getting along with those folks. You go back there and settle that. And back then, if you were unhappy or displeased with what was going on in your church, and you said, well, I'm out of here, guess what? You're on your own in a town where people don't like Christians. That's not going to work very long, because they're going to be beating you up. And either you're going to give in or you're going to go back to where the people are who can encourage you. It's not so much like that today, but there are a lot of drifters today. People who just can't find themselves settled anywhere because no place is good enough. There's so many kinds of personal preferences, age differences, economic differences, and styles represented in most churches today. So here's the question. How do churches ever hold together? Well, one thing they can do is they can completely wash out the challenge or the difficulty of holding to sound doctrine. Or they may adapt themselves to an overriding set of values that they say, these are the standards, I will submit myself to them. And no matter what I may feel, no matter how I may feel slighted, or maybe something isn't exactly the way I like it, these are the standards that I have agreed to, and as long as they stand, I will stand with this congregation. These values have to come ahead of what I may like or dislike. This is, beloved, this is the only glue that holds people that are different together in the church. The overriding value that Peter is insisting on in this passage is love. He calls us as Christians to stretch ourselves out to love one another. And it must be a Bible-guided love, and you will see as we move through this passage that the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, undergirds all that Peter will say in his exhortations to us to love one another, as he insists that love must be the glue that holds us together. Remember, it must be, as Paul says, the truth in love, or the Word and love together. But Peter understands that love is not natural. It must be from God. And look at what he says in verse 22. And I'm reading from the New International Version. I like the way they've rendered it. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. The point that Peter is making here is that purification of the soul will result from Christian salvation. It is the result so that we can have sincere love for one another. Christian love can be demonstrated by, you know, a warm handshake, a hug, maybe a helping hand, but Christian love cannot arise out of mere human feelings. It must come from above. It comes from God. Christian love is born as Christians are born through the truth of the gospel. Remember, 1 John 4 said, we love because he first loved us. Love comes from God. Sincere love for other Christians comes as a result of having your soul cleansed. It comes out of the freedom that Christ's salvation gives us from the burden of trying to work so that we get to a point where we feel like we please God enough that maybe he can accept us. That burden is impossible, beloved. That is contrary to the gospel. Freedom in a relationship with God, freedom from guilt, comes from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Love comes out of the new heart that God installs in every believer. And it is out of that new heart that I can recognize that God loves me. And when God's Spirit put into my heart the new life that he gives through the gospel, it was an awakening that I will never forget to the fact that God loves me personally. Everything in my life changed from that point forward. I was excited to meet other believers, and I realized instantly that we were family, and I wanted to extend to them my love. With that being true, I'm free to humble myself and with sincerity treat other Christians as significant. And as Paul says, to do within my strength to treat you as more important than myself. That's brotherly love. And albeit it is primarily an attitude, but next we see in this passage that the practice of self-sacrificial love in the church must be cultivated. And now Paul's going to push up this whole subject of love another notch. Now the main focus of the chapter is Christian salvation. And building on that focus, Peter insists in the last, in verses 22 to 25, that genuine salvation will produce what we've been talking about, this brotherly kind of love for fellow believers. But Peter is, in this last paragraph of chapter 1, he's shifting his focus. Originally, his exhortations were to individuals within the churches that he's writing to. From teaching about personal relationship with God, now he's talking about our relationships with one another. He's gone from vertical to now horizontal in this last paragraph. And this is because the Christian life simply cannot be lived in isolation. Let me read again for you verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now it's significant that Peter starts by stating love for brothers, or brotherly love, is part of the salvation package. He starts with the generic form of love that was familiar in the literature of the first century. Greek literature commonly used this term, phileo, which Paul first uses in verse 22, to talk about the subject of love for one another. Phileo, for Philadelphia, is a compound of the verb phileo, to love, and adelphia, which speaks of mankind or brothers. Philadelphia is not sentimental. The first century Greeks did not look upon it as sentimentality. It was not their word for romance, nor was it their word for erotic feelings. Philadelphia means an interest in, a concern for, a respect for, and in some cases, affection for another person. It is person to person, especially. It was regarded as more of a spontaneous, natural affection. It is the core of what friendship means. Unfortunately, today there's been a pretty significant erosion in a understanding of what friendship is about. But Peter doesn't stop with this general kind of esteem within the church. No, he's tracking towards something that's more sublime, something that is more significant for the people who are of God's family. He intensifies the call in the last phrase of verse 22. Do you see it? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And now he changes his verb. He moves from phileo to agapao. You know the term agape. Now it is dangerous in looking at the New Testament, as some have made the mistake of thinking that these are utterly distinct terms. Sometimes you will find them used interchangeably, but generally speaking, the New Testament writers exclusively employed the term agape in order to discuss love between men and God, God to us, and for the church between us and one another. As I say, agape was not a common term in ancient Greek literature, but the writers of the New Testament could see it being used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it became a term that they then used in order to express what was new. You see, the Greek gods didn't love their people. And the people did not love the Greek gods. So to go beyond phileo for them would have been useless, senseless. So the writers of the New Testament introduced agape as the alternative to phileo, because they wanted to elevate the relational sense of what was to happen between Christian believers. When John wrote his gospel, he used agape to translate what Jesus spoke on the last night, the night that he was betrayed in the upper room at the Last Supper. He used the term in Aramaic that John translated agape, and John recorded Jesus saying this, "I give you a new command, agape one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also agape one another." And all of the uses of love in this rendering of Jesus' words employed the word agape. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So the standard for love is Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. This is new. Your love for one another can't be what is familiar just to you. It is the standard I'm setting. As I have loved you. And Paul takes up this same kind of idea in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, this is the way you husbands need to love your wives. And then he brings in the sacrificial aspect of that kind of love. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church, Paul? He gave himself up for her. He sacrificed for her. That's the standard of agape. Question. When have you ever struggled with the possibility that you might have to sacrifice your life for some brother or sister in Christ? Well, I can hear you saying, well, that's not something I've really ever encountered. And unless you've traveled and been out of this country, which is fairly safe, you probably have not had to deal with that in your mind. But I can tell you that considering the persecutions that go on in Muslim countries and in communist countries and pagan countries around the world, there are fellow believers today who are contemplating that possibility sometimes on a daily basis. Do you see how fortunate we are? So in comparison, how can it be that I, having to give up some of my precious time or some of my money to love a fellow believer, I mean, to grimace or grieve at that should be shameful, should it not? Peter says among Christians, brotherly love has to be proactive. It needs to be visible. It has to be sacrificial. Agape love one another earnestly from a pure heart. When he employs this word earnestly, it means to stretch out yourself to reach something. It's like, you know, the ball player in the outfield who is stretching himself out to try to catch the home run ball before it goes over the wall. That's what earnestly signifies. So what does this self-stretching, self-sacrificial love look like? Let's put some skin on it here for a minute. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? That would be page 1046 in the Pew Bibles. I'm looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And this is all coming out of what he says in verse 9, love must be without hypocrisy. Agape is without hypocrisy. And then he puts skin on what we're talking about when we're talking about agape. These are not just divine suggestions. This is the underlying specifics of what this agape looks like. It will inspire us to share with the saints in their needs. It will help us to pursue hospitality. It will help us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, page 1085. I'm looking at Colossians 3:12. And this is just a small sampling of what you would find as you work your way through the New Testament. To the Colossians, Paul wrote in verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore God's chosen ones, holy and loved, holy and agape'd. There it is. It's coming from God, loved by God. Put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. But where? In the church. Your fellow believers. Especially. Certainly towards outsiders, of course. We want to represent Christ well outside, but in particular, he's talking here to fellow believers in the church of Colossae. Verse 13. Accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So there's the heart of agape. Forgiveness, humility, gentleness, patience, acceptance, no complaining. And in verse 14, in the Linsky translation, here it comes all together. And let all these actions be motivated by agape, the bond which causes all these things to produce a mature unity. I think I captured all the Greek there. A bond which causes all these things to produce a mature unity. Wow. So Peter is telling us that love is the glue that holds the church together. And when Satan comes in with all of his tools of suspicion and misrepresentation and gossip, and he manipulates us very easily. He's been watching the human race for, you know, thousands of years. He knows people very well, and he knows how to just manipulate us. And so he sends in these techniques, and he zings our old heart, our fleshly side, and sends us off to do his bidding. And he launches his attacks. But earnest, self-sacrificial doing blocks it. Makes all the difference in a church. But this earnest, self-sacrificial doing, it doesn't develop overnight. It's something that we all have to cultivate. I'm sure some of you are sitting there going, oh, that seems pretty difficult. Yes. Agape is not easy. When is self-sacrifice easy? It wouldn't be called sacrifice if it was easy, right? We all have to learn it. But each of us is, you see, each of us is going to learn it at a different speed. And there are reasons for that. Part of the reason is natural. Some of us are not as oriented towards other people as some others are. So we're not as quick to see things and needs. But we can learn. Some of you are very good at seeing needs and you very quick at jumping in to give encouragements. And you know what? Don't grouse at the rest of us who might be a little bit slow. Let us learn from you. Do you see? And sometimes our resistance to caring is a matter of being uncomfortable with things that other people do that are strange. Ways they act that are a little off-putting to me or to you. We just aren't comfortable around them. And so what do you do there? Well, it may be that if you just simply say, God, help me obey agape. And you try something little to help them. And in that connection with them, suddenly you see them from a new angle. And you go, oh, they're not so different from me after all. Or, praise God, I was able to help out there. And they were encouraged. And the next time, instead of your mind being like, oh, they're so difficult and oh, it's so exhausting to be around them, you go, you know what? I'm just going to do a little thing. And I'm going to enjoy God's grace as I do that. And the other person is like, thank you. Thank you. Another reason agape can be difficult is because of sin. We simply don't want to be inconvenienced. The only remedy for this kind of sin is confession and repentance. It is going to God and saying, my heart is cold here, God. But you can help me. I can change. Of course, sin is rooted in self-love, not self-denial, in protecting self instead of honoring Christ. And that's why Paul says our love has to be earnest and it has to spring from a pure heart that is a heart that's consecrated to Christ. Sometimes we let self-focus tell us we're not adequate, I don't have enough experience to do this, and if I get involved, I could probably mess things up. But you see, the whole beauty, one of the beauties of the Christian life is you can change. You can grow. You can become adequate. Sometimes it takes practice. We can grow in agape love. I really like how Professor Karen Jobes has written this. She says, quote, for Peter, obedience to the truth of the gospel is not merely intellectual assent to the doctrine, but must result in a transformation of how Christians treat others, because moral transformation is a central purpose of Christ's redemption. Do you hear that? Moral transformation. Transformation in here and in this is the purpose of Christ's redemption. Here in this one verse is proof that human personality, far from being immutably fixed early in life, can be dramatically and permanently changed through the power of the gospel. You and I can change. People out there who do not believe in Christ oftentimes will say, this is the way I am. This is who I am. This is my identity. What's your point? I'm not changing. But as Christians, we can't say that. We say, how does Jesus want me to change? That's what we say. May also be very practical here. Committing to membership of the local church is also a way of showing love to the brothers and sisters. It says, I recognize that I'm not perfect. I also recognize that this church is not perfect. We all recognize those things, don't we? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're all not perfect. Okay, great. But I want to identify with you people because you're my spiritual family. We stick up for each other. Right? People make all kinds of commitments today. Community groups, sports teams, projects in the community. Why wouldn't I make a commitment to the people who love me? The people who Christ loved and died for? Well, you think about that. Commitment to the church means we don't take lightly the command to love. It means we commit ourselves to work through problems and not walk away. Which one of you would want your spouse to simply walk away because I don't feel like working it out? Sin. Now, thirdly, I want you to see that earnest agape grows out of God's living word. Earnest agape, stretching out self-sacrificial love, grows out of God's life-giving word. Now, the thrust of these last three verses here in the paragraph states that it basically says our new purified life and capacity to love comes from the working of God's word into our souls. That word is alive, it's enduring, and Peter says, because of that, take courage. The glory of this life, love of lifestyle, love of Christ, love of this challenge to love one another, the glory of it may not be easy to see yet. But he's saying, you can trust that it will endure. All the other things that may allure you out there, as opposed to God's calling to love, they're going to fade away. They'll go in the trash bin of history, but the obedience of God to love will stand the test for eternity. Look at verse 22 again. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. And here Peter again is returning to the whole subject of salvation. And he refers back to that subject of the new birth. Earnest agape for fellow Christians grows out of this thing of being born again. Unsaved people, whether they call themselves Christians or not, they can't do this. They don't have the transformation inside for it. And being born again is the effect of having received imperishable word. It's a miracle. I can't tell you exactly how it works, but it's truth that comes in to the mind and is transferred by the Holy Spirit to the heart, creates new life. It's supernatural. Look again at verse 23. This is happening not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And Peter says it's eternal word that is creating this. The physical life of human procreation is fragile. He's saying it's like the grass, it's like the flowers of the field. When the rains of the spring come, oh, they're all green and beautiful, but the minute that the dry summer climate comes and the sun beats down and the air is dry, they all just wither away. But the life that God gives is permanent. And this is, he turns to Isaiah chapter 40 to highlight this for his readers, and many of them being Jewish would instantly have understood this reference to Isaiah chapter 40. And this is what he is speaking about when he records this in verse 24. Four. And this is, he's defending his point. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter is employing this passage because for the ancient Jews, this word was significant. Isaiah, at this point in his prophecy, at the 40th chapter, has turned from all of his words of condemnation and judgment on the nations and on disobedient Israel, and Isaiah pivots here to give hope to the nation that is going to be put into exile. They're going to be strangers in a distant land, just like the people Peter is writing to. And Isaiah introduces the very first verse of his chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. This is why Peter chooses this, to comfort the people he's writing to comfort us. And Isaiah wrote to Israel of the perishability of all the mortal things of life, but the endurance of God's promises. And so Peter selects this inspired text to remind his readers that the glory of their lives comes through the Word of God. And the gospel that they heard is the same Word. It is God's inspired Word, just as much as the Word that came to or through the prophet Isaiah. Look again at verse 24. For all flesh is like grass. He's saying all of the human enterprises of the world, all the human endeavors, achievements, are like grass and wildflowers of the field. They go away. But because the word of the Lord is like imperishable seed, it endures. The abiding word of the Lord, which Isaiah speaks of here, is the same source of truth as that which was spoken to these people by the preachers of the gospel that changed their lives. It's the word of God. Again, look at verse 24. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All the glories will fade of this world. And I love how Paul Achtmeyer writes, first century Christians faced what could have appeared to be a permanent power and glory of the Roman Empire. In such a situation, the announcement that the glitter and pomp and power of the Roman culture was as grass when compared to God's eternal word spoken in Jesus Christ, made available through the gospel and preached and accepted, would give them courage to hold fast to Christ. He will hold us fast, beloved. And this is the word that was preached to you. The gospel is word of God. It is a glorious message that gives life. And the life that it gives is eternal life. So here's the point of the passage. If you have this life, God is calling you to stretch yourself out, to give of Christ through yourself to others in this congregation, and especially also in your own family. Certainly it means you will have brotherly love for people outside. Sure, we want to represent Christ well, but it especially means that you have loyalty, you have dedication, you have self-sacrificial interest in the people of this spiritual family. So, I exhort you, pray that God will help you to grow, to cultivate this kind of self-sacrificial love for us, for one another, and remain devoted to the teaching of God's Word, because it is the infusion of the truth of the Word of God that creates conviction in the heart, which motivates change and growth, so that we are able to to then love one another, extending ourselves out self-sacrificially. Do you hear that? Great. Let's pray together. Lord, we do lift ourselves up to you with the trust, the confidence that what you call us to do, you will energize us for. But we call upon you, we call upon your Spirit to energize us in this obedience of faith. We ask you to create within our hearts the sense that this is true, it will last, it is worth sacrificing for, and it means extraordinary peace and joy in fellowship with others. And we ask this in Jesus' name.